You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2002 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Gordon Dangerfield on the subject, Lessons from the Judges.
I think today you're going to enjoy the class. It really centers around Othniel and Ehud. And of course with Ehud we have Eglon. The only thing, I'm really glad that this isn't the class just before lunch. But it's a good one. So let's get into it. Judges chapter 3. All right, you're with me then in Judges chapter 3. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Now, just a minute. Wasn't it up to Israel to get rid of these people? Why does it say here that the Lord left them there? Well, surely we have a lesson here right in this very first verse, that when it comes to eliminating the enemy, that God expects us to do battle. Can I say that again? When it comes to eliminating the enemy, God expects us to do battle. If we are not prepared to wield the sword, then God withdraws. But if we are prepared, on the other hand, to wield the sword of God, then God is right there as our power and our strength. He becomes the Lord of hosts. He becomes the one who is at the head of the army. But the nations which the Lord left were these, and we have the four of them. But do you notice when it refers to the Philistines there, that it refers to five lords of the Philistines? There were five major cities in the Philistine area, and as we look through, we see that predominantly there were these five lords. And remember when Samson when Delilah did the deal over Samson, she dealt with the five lords of the Philistines. All right. So what's the point? The point is this: perhaps you'll connect this with David, and I don't want to step on Brother John's turf here, but it makes deliberate point of the fact that David picked up five stones as he crossed the brook to do battle with Goliath, knowing full well that it would only take one. Right? David knew that. He wasn't going to say, boom, 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 oh, got him. It was the first one that did the job. So why did he take five? I think it's clear that David was demonstrating to the army behind him that he was doing battle not just with Goliath of Gath. He was doing battle with all of the Philistines, the five lords who represented the whole nation of the Philistines. And that was the battle that Israel had with these people who were constantly invading their territory. So we have the Philistines and we have all of the Canaanites it refers to there. So we have them on the left, we have them on the right. And further to that, we have the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon. So here we go right up into the north, and we have the Hivites, and do you notice also that we have the Sidonians right here. So with these nations that the Lord left, we have them totally surrounding the people of Israel. And so now, as it mentions here, in verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among them. They were totally surrounded by them, in fact. And so, but the tragedy is in verse 6, and I think we may have pointed this out yesterday, that they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. All right, so we're going to leave that. That's sort of the introduction. The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgat the Lord their God and served the Baalim and the Ashtaroth. And yesterday we dealt with these gods as the god and the goddess of fertility, and very much alive today in the New Age movement, and now in an increasing turning to Mother Nature, Mother Earth, and these kind of things. So this is where they were at. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan-Rishathaim means doubly wicked blackness. How would you like to give that name to your son? He's a cute little baby. Look, we'll call him doubly wicked blackness. I can't imagine a mother doing that. I think a lot of these names were given after the fact, if you like, and inserted into the text so that they would have some meaning for us. But on the other hand, the name that we mentioned just as an aside yesterday, Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed, was obviously given by the mother very deliberately as a sign. I think she, apart from the fact that her husband was wicked, she, as is often the case through the record, we see a faithful woman who stood up for the things of the truth, and she demonstrated to Israel, she gave a visible sign by naming her son Ichabod. Anyway, this is by the way. So now we have this Cushan Rishathaim, who was the king of Mesopotamia. Now, you look in your margin and you see that the Mesopotamia there refers to Aram. And Aram means exalted. Aram, exalted. So what is the enemy of Israel here at this time? Could we suggest that what had conquered the heart of Israel was pride? A major enemy to the people of God is pride. And here we have it embodied in this Cushan Rishathaim, the doubly wicked blackness, who was exalted. He was the king of Aram. He was exalted and therefore was the true representative of this major spiritual problem that not only afflicted the people of Israel, but afflicts us today. Israel was conquered by pride. Remember what James said about the proud? In James chapter 4, verse 6, a verse that you obviously know very well, he giveth more grace, but when he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. So there we have the two characteristics, the two opposite characteristics. We have pride on the one hand and humility on the other. And this is the characteristic that we are obviously striving for, is to be humble and not to be proud. But this pride that we see here, embodied in this king of Mesopotamia, we see that he represents not only pride, but what pride brings. It brings independence from God. And this was a result of their forgetting God, as we see there in that verse 7. They forgot God. They became independent. And in independence, their religion comes down to legalism. And so we do the thing where we go through the motions. We have our set of beliefs, and we go to church. And we keep on doing this, but God is forgotten. God is no longer the living entity that he should be in the hearts and the minds of every one of us. It's a great sin. And it's a sin that can conquer us very easily. And so the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim for 8 years. And they realized their poverty. And so now they cry unto the Lord in verse 9. The Lord raised up a Savior to the children of Israel who saved them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Did you notice that it was the Lord who raised up the Savior? Isn't that an interesting point? Now, there's a lesson here, brothers and sisters, in this, the Lord raising up. He causes it to happen is what really is underlying this text here. God just causes it to happen. That's just how he does it. He doesn't all of a sudden bring somebody down out of the mountains who's some giant of a man, and he swoops down into the center of the political arena and takes over. As we see the judges coming to power, we see them just coming in naturally almost. And so the lesson is here is that this is how God works. He just causes it to happen. And how often that is in life, brothers and sisters, we don't even know that God is at work. He just causes it to happen, and maybe if we're perceptive enough, we'll see it after the fact. We'll look back and we'll say, well, that was obviously God-given, God-directed. But he raised up this man, Othniel. So who is Othniel? Well, we read here that he's the son of Kenaz, and he's Caleb's younger brother. Just take a look now at Joshua chapter 14, verse 6. And we read concerning Caleb. The children of Israel came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord spake unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. So he goes back to Kadesh Barnea, and who do we have in Kadesh Barnea as the two significant characters who went into the land and came back with a faithful report? You all know full well that there was Joshua and Caleb, right? The two faithful ones in Israel at that time. We had, brothers and sisters, in Joshua, we had an Israelite. In Caleb, we have a Gentile. I don't think we'll go there because we're going to need the time. But you go back to Genesis 15 and you read concerning the Kenizzites that they were amongst the nations of Canaan who were to be destroyed. And so here's this one is Caleb. He was a Gentile. He was a Canaanite of all people. And yet he was the one who stood up in Israel as a man of great faith. And isn't that interesting? When you have the two come together, you have the Israelite and the Gentile. And then, of course, this takes us back to the promises to Abraham. How beautiful it is, brothers and sisters. You know, when I was young and growing up, we got so much of the promises to Abraham. But by the time I got to being a teenager, I didn't want to hear it anymore. The brethren used to preach at Sunday night, 3 out of 4 Sunday nights, we'd get the promises to Abraham again. Because it was the punchline, because it brought you in that you had to be baptized, Galatians chapter 3. And by the time we got to, we'd be poking each other, oh, not this again, and we'd be shutting our minds off to this. And I didn't want anything to do with the promises to Abraham for years. Now, probably most of you are associated, you've had something to do with the Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminars, am I right? Many of you involved with the seminars? You've done them? Well, of course, one of the focal points in the seminars is the promises to Abraham. And now, because I'm involved with this and we're involved with the follow-up, there I am doing the promises to Abraham, and guess what? I'm going back over them again and again, but now it becomes a thrill. Because I just recount what we have one group of people from 2 years ago from our seminar, they're still coming out faithfully every Tuesday night. And when we got to the promises to Abraham, we saw the lights go on. Because we're able to connect it, as any good Christadelphian would do, with Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 and Galatians chapter 3. And suddenly it was this, as if this big veil came on, just was removed from their faces as they saw the scriptures open up. And these were people who, 4 of them, have been going to church for 50 years. For 50 years. And this woman said to me, we've never ever learnt that. And so the promises to Abraham teach us, if they teach us nothing else, they teach us that the Jew is going to be accompanied by the Gentile, and these shall all families of the earth be blessed. And here it is demonstrated with Joshua and Caleb, the two faithful ones. We strayed. Now back to the text in Judges, and we have in Judges chapter 3, we have Othniel. And what do we see about, what do we know about Othniel? First of all, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war. You see that? Now, we said yesterday that the what we read in the Bible is absolutely and totally relevant. And I don't think the order is an accident. I know it's not an accident. First of all, brothers and sisters, he set things right. And then he went out to war. Now, isn't that how it should be in the household of God? That we set ourselves right. That we judge ourselves before we go out and we do battle. Now, that, of course, is a right priority. But this isn't the first time we come across Othniel. Let's just go back to chapter 1. We find out something more about him here. Chapter 1, Judges, verse 8. The children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it, and they smote it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the hill country and in the south and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before time was Kirjath Arba, and they smote Sheshai and Hyman and Talmai, and from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And I was going to show that on the map, but I think we'll pass on. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she went unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted down from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, What wouldest thou? But just a minute, it said that she moved Othniel to ask her father a field. But now immediately the text goes on to say that she lighted down off her ass, and she asked her father for the field. So what's going on here? Is the scripture forgetting something? Is there something that's missing? And you know, brothers and sisters, I think as far as the scriptures are concerned, quite often what is not there is just as important as what is there. And we really need to take notice of some of the things that are apparently missing. And some of the things we're just plain and simply not told. Like the writer to the Hebrews, for instance. He missed it. You were here at the third class yesterday, the fourth class, weren't you? We'll move on. So Othniel, here, it almost seems in the text as if he's upstaged by his wife. The record tells us very carefully that she moved him to ask. Now, this man who could go out and do war and take the heads off the Canaanites, was he just not capable? Was he just a little bit too sheepish to go and ask his father-in-law for just one more thing? Or are we being told something here by God in this text? Let me try this one on you. We have here a new bride. Purchased with blood. And she comes to her father. And she asks him for her inheritance. Can you build something on that? The newfound bride. Bought with a price. And she comes to her father. She lights down from off her ass. Caleb said, What wouldest thou? She said unto him, Give me a blessing. For thou hast set me in the land of the south. Give me also springs of water. How did the father respond to this request? Just as our heavenly father responds to us, brothers and sisters. Look at it. Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. I get excited, pardon me. He gave her more than she asked for. And isn't that the way of our Father, brothers and sisters? He gives us more than we could possibly even think. And if we looked at Malachi, we would see that when we come to the God pleads with us to come to him and ask him, just ask, he says, and I will pour out the floodgates, or I will open the floodgates and pour out my blessings upon you. Isn't that the way of the Father? He doesn't just go on to give us just one lot of springs of water. He wants to give us all of the springs of water, the nether springs as well. And that the downflow, the blessings of God, brothers and sisters, when we get down and ask him. Isn't that precious? It's right there in the Word of God, in the book of Judges. I think these things are just incredible, and these things are surely there for our learning, brothers and sisters. Othniel, the great man of faith. Let's go on in Judges chapter 3. The children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Now, who were the Moabites? I think you all know that the Moabites were the descendants of an incestuous relationship with one of the daughters of Lot and Lot himself. So these Moabites were relatives of the Israelites. They looked like Israelites, but they weren't Israelites. And now, the Lord strengthens this Eglon against Israel. All right. Eglon, from the root word, means circle. All right. Means circle. But the record tells us a little bit more about Eglon. And if you go down a little bit in the record, you'll see that Eglon was a very fat man. Very fat man. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, well, what's God trying to tell us here by the fact that this Eglon is a very fat man? Is there a lesson here for us? Well, yes, of course there's a lesson. So I did a little thinking on it and did a little research just to try and come up with some lesson out of the fact that the God tells us that Eglon was a very fat man. And of course, I only consult the very best lexicons and dictionaries, so this is what I came up with concerning this very fat man. The definition is a little long, but here it is. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And here we have him. We have this Humpty Dumpty right here, and he represents self-indulgence. Now, you'll see that as we go forward. And the problem with self-indulgence, brothers and sisters, is it's destined for a fall. And it's impossible, once it is destroyed, to put it back together. There's only one thing you can do with self-indulgence, brothers and sisters, and that is destroy it. And this is where Ehud comes in. He destroyed this self-indulgent man who was sapping the strength out of the people of God. And so this little account of this Humpty Dumpty, I think, has some very real lessons for us. But let's just look at the details. I think you might appreciate some of the details. He gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now, I'll just put this map on. So this, you can see that the region of Moab is generally down in this area. But he had possessed the city of palm trees, and he'd come right over here into the valley and right into Jericho. So here he was. He was right now in the territory of Benjamin. All right? He was in the territory of the son of the right hand. And here he was. He was exacting tribute of the people of Israel. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. It's a long time. And during this time that he was taking off, he's taking the tribute out of the, and he was taxing them heavily. And so the children of Israel, eventually they just couldn't withstand it anymore. And so they cried unto the Lord. And the Lord raises them up a savior. He raises up Ehud, the son of Gera. Now Ehud means, I will give praise. But he noticeably is the son of Gera. And Gera means chew the cud. The Believer's Bible Commentary takes this to mean meditation. And of course, I don't think we can have difficulty seeing the association between chewing the cud and meditation. And so as we see here that that out of meditation comes, I will give praise. Did you get that? Meditate on the word of God, brothers and sisters, and out of it burst forth praise. And this is symbolized here in this man, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Benjamin, the son of the right hand. But we notice that he was a left-handed Benjamite. Not uncommon amongst the Benjamites. But if you look if you have an authorized version, you look in the margin, you'll see that the Hebrew there indicates that Ehud was shut of his right hand. Got it? It's right there. I think it's fairly obvious that Ehud was a cripple in his right hand. His right hand was useless. It was probably withered up, and maybe it wasn't even there. But you notice that God raised him up. How perfectly God works in weakness. My strength, he said, is made perfect in weakness. This man was not he was not one that any commander of war, any general, would select. He would be exempted from military service because he was handicapped. He didn't have his right hand or the use of his right hand. But what a beautiful thing God was able to do through Ehud when he used this to his service and to his glory. You ever thought about using your weaknesses to God's glory? How many of us say, well, I can't do that because I don't have the gift of speech, or I don't have the ability to do these things? And we often often think that we have to have these abilities of ourselves. We can well imagine that Ehud would say, if the angel of the Lord appeared to Ehud and said, look, I want you to go over and assassinate this Eglon, he might well say, well, Lord, pardon me, but I don't have all my ability, I don't have all my limbs, I've only got one hand. But God, in effect, is saying, you're the one, Ehud. You're the one, because it's not going to be your arm that's going to do it, it's going to be my arm that's going to do it, and this is how he does it. The children of Israel sent a present by him unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made him a sword which had two edges. Now, that will introduce some other lessons. But this was not an easy task. Take a look at Judges chapter 5 and verse 8. The times were such, brothers and sisters, in Israel they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? It was difficult to have weaponry in Israel because they were subjected to the Canaanite peoples who disarmed them. It was only with great difficulty that they could find sword or spear. But Ehud made him one. He made him one. And it had two edges. It was about a cubit in length. And he girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he offered the present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. And there's a comment that he was a very fat man. And so we can appreciate that this man, Ehud, is escorted into the presence of this lordly king. And he makes his presentation of the tribute money of the Israelites. It's received by this man with great pomp and ceremony to elevate his importance, to elevate himself and subject these miserable Jews over whom he wielded his power. And when he had made an end of offering the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned back from the quarries that were by Gilgal. Now, there's obviously something that is missing here, something that we're not told. But in fact, the indication is that he went down here just to the north of the Red Sea. I'm not entirely certain of this, but this is as much as I'm able to ascertain to this point. But he obviously moved away from Jericho. He had left the presence of the king. And it would seem that on his return back home, that he sent away all of his men, because there was obviously a delegation of various of them, and he sent them away so that he could be alone, all by himself. He sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned back from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Now, this is kind of strange. But perhaps this is the explanation. Ehud goes into Eglon, makes his presentation of the money, leaves the presence of the king, sends his people away. But when they're traveling by the quarries back home, all of a sudden, Ehud falls into a trance. Because at the quarries, there are set up the images of the gods of Moab. Now, I know this is me filling in the picture a little bit, and you'll have to excuse me if you don't agree with the my vision here. But he gives the escort, the military escort of Moab, reason to believe that this man has fallen under the spell of these gods. And all of a sudden he's received a message from the gods. So now, having received the secret message from the gods, he has to go back to Eglon and reveal the secret. And so he would say to his military escort, I've got to speak to the king. And so they escort him up and knock on the door of the king. What do you want? Well, this Ehud is here and he's got a secret message. Oh, well, you better let him in. Where do you get? Oh, it's from the gods. Oh, must hear the message. So in he goes. He says, I've got a secret errand under thee, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. Oh, they couldn't be there. This was between Ehud and Eglon now, because it was from the gods. And so they all quietly evaporated. They just disappeared. And now Ehud has his opportunity. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting by himself alone in his summer parlor. He was enjoying he was probably in an upper room, enjoying the breeze that would go through, some relief from the intense heat of that area. But notice what happens. Ehud said, I have a message from Elohim unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. exactly what he had wanted. And he had put forth his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade. Now, why do we need these details? I mean, it's gross. But we're given every last detail of the assassination. And you don't get this in detail anywhere else. I mean, you read of all kinds of assassinations in the Bible, but you don't get the details that you get here with Eglon and Ehud. Why are we getting it? Well, I don't think I have all the answers, but if you just look at the picture of what's happening here, as Ehud smites this man with one hand, and that dagger, that sword, that short sword goes in and out at the fundament, as it says in the margin, the dirt comes out, Ehud has to move lightning fast. Because as that dagger goes into his belly, there would be a huge, I'm not sure if it would be a suction, an inhalation or an expiration, but this man, Eglon, would make a loud noise as it went into his belly. So the dagger went in, and Ehud's one and only good hand went immediately up to his throat and clasped onto his throat and shut off the passage of air so that not a sound could escape. Because if Eglon had made a huge sigh as that dagger went in, the guards would be alerted immediately. It all had to be done in total silence. See the point? Now, I don't know if God is telling us this here so that we get all the details and we can put it all together, but it makes so much sense to me that this man had to fall in silence. And so with this one blow, he had destroyed him. He destroyed this wretch of a man who represented self-indulgence that sucked the lifeblood out of the people of God. Now, isn't that a lesson? And we, my brothers and sisters, I think we also have to deal the fatal blow to self-indulgence whenever it surfaces. Whenever self-indulgence stands up in our presence. Did you get that? Eglon stood up and Ehud put him down. And that's how it is with self-indulgence, and that's our number one enemy. We love to serve ourselves. You know, we just love it. And that's our biggest weakness. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say, brothers and sisters, in so few words, but so profound? When he said, if you don't take up your cross, you're not worthy of me. Your cross, signifying that we have to crucify our self-indulgence, our weaknesses. And that's where we have to wield that sword and put it to death once and for all, never to be picked up and repaired again. The city, pardon me, the lesson is so clear. Psalm 89. Ehud was a Benjamite, the son of the right hand. Verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the pride of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Egypt in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with the arm of thy strength. The heavens are thine. The earth also is thine. The world and the fullness thereof thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand. And and high is thy right hand. And here was the right-handed man, the man of the right hand, whose right hand was shut, whose right hand couldn't do the job, except he had the strength of the Lord God of hosts. What a powerful lesson, brothers and sisters. And here we see faith and courage and a two-edged sword. Now you know very well that Paul could not possibly have written in Ephesians concerning a two-edged sword without Ehud in mind. Paul knew all about Ehud. And so deliberately did Ehud make himself a two-edged sword that I don't think Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, was oblivious to this as he penned these words. Look at it, brothers and sisters, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, where he wrote, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mystery." And there's another lesson that comes to mind as we read these words of the Apostle Paul, that Ehud did not do this for himself. Ehud did not do this for his own glory. You can see that the man that God raised up did it for the deliverance of the people. Did you notice that? God raised up a savior for the people. And so Ehud acted not for himself. He acted for the community. And how important it is, brothers and sisters, for us, when we wield the sword, we don't wield the sword just for our own glory. It's not for us, brothers and sisters. What we do is we do it for the community of God's people. And how do we do it? Look at what Paul says here when he talks about taking up the sword. He talks about praying with all prayer and supplication. Supplication. For what? For God's people. We pray with all supplication for all the saints. Pray with all supplication for all the saints. And here, I would like to go to an example of that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Here is one who is exactly, I believe, like Ehud. Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras. And notice the words that Paul uses about Epaphras. He is one of you. Underline that, brothers and sisters. He is one of you. With all of your weaknesses and with all of your strengths, he is one of the community of God's people. Now, how often do we, brothers and sisters, feel as, oh, that's it, isn't it? I'm sorry, I was thinking the top of the hour and we finish at 10:02. All right, well, we'll take this up just a little. You won't mind if we take this up next time, will you? Won't feel too badly? All right, we'll take up Epaphras as one who was a community-minded man who stayed there, and he was one who strove in his prayers. But anyway, that's for next time. Thank you very much.